So that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Claudia, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And again, a very, very warm welcome to St. Nick's, particularly to guests among us. Thank you for joining us. If you're here for the first time checking out St. Nick's, you come on a great day as we begin our new series in Hebrews. And a very warm welcome as well to guests of Cara and Luke. It's really lovely to see you here as we celebrate Evelina's dedication. So we come to the beginning of a new book today, and let me just begin by spelling out the great message that we're going to find within it. As we work our way through Hebrews, we're going to see two things about Jesus. Firstly, that through him, God has spoken his final word of salvation. And then secondly, that through him, God has finished his work of salvation. In other words, in Jesus, God has gloriously accomplished salvation and made it known to us. Christianity is costly. It was certainly costly for the first readers of Hebrews. They were living under persecution, but it is gloriously, supremely wonderful because in Jesus Christ, there is salvation. And we're going to consider today, in our introduction, that first theme, God's final word spoken. For centuries, God's salvation has been dawning, but now the sun has risen. And the way of salvation is open and clear to all. That's what we're going to be considering, God's final words. Have a look with me, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. We're told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The repeated theme, God's revelation. I was driving through, it was down the Brompton Road, I think, past the Natural History Museum yesterday. And I was reminded of a story I came across recently about a young girl, slightly older than Evelina. She was about 12. She was in the Natural History Museum in the birds sort of section where the seabirds were. And she happened to be stood next to a Scottish scholar called William Kerr. And she looked at him and she asked him, "What's that?" And he replied, "It's a guillemot." And the girl said, "It's not my idea of a guillemot." William Kerr replied, "Well, it's God's idea of a guillemot." And as we look at creation, we do find evidences of our creator God, his fingerprints all over the creation. As a poet has put it, "There is a God, all nature cries. I see it painted on the skies. I see it in the flowering spring. I hear it when the birdlings sing. I see it when in the flowing main. I see it on the fruitful plain. I see it in the clouds that soar. I see it when the morning shines. I see it when the day declines. I see it on the mountain height. I see it in the smallest mite. I see it everywhere abroad. I feel it. I know it. There is a God." But the Christian faith, as we've seen in these verses, is not just founded on observation and experience, but on revelation. God has spoken in his kindness to us and made known the way of salvation. And the point of a contrast in the verses, in verses 1 and 2, is that in these last days, since the coming of Jesus, his Son, we have God's final revelation. In the past, he spoke gradually, progressively, salvation dawning, so to speak, through his prophets. But now they are silent because the Son has risen. God has spoken directly, immediately to us in a final and full way through his Son, Jesus. And you'll see there on the handout that we're going to consider who this person is, the Son through whom God has finally spoken. And that is really just a way of underlining what the author is saying as he begins his book. God has spoken in an ultimate way. He has nothing more to say because he said it all that there is to be said about salvation. And this is a wonderful thing as we get underway, isn't it? As Evelina Bushman grows up, she doesn't grow up in a world of darkness, but in a world of light, where we can know the God who made us and the way of his salvation. With Christian parents, she will grow up basking in the brightness of this climactic revelation from heaven, in the brightness of God's Son. Now, why have we been told all this as we start the book of Hebrews? Why is the writer beginning in this way? There's no sort of niceties, he just gets straight to it. God has spoken his final word. Why does he begin like that? Why is this so urgent and important? Well, let me give you just one bit of context. If you're happy to do a little bit of work, I could perhaps just ask you to glance your eyes over the page to chapter 2 and to verse 1. This is where the argument of chapter 1 is going. Therefore, in other words, in light of all that I've been saying, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to what has now in these final days been revealed about salvation, lest we drift away from it. Now, a writer doesn't say that and argue his way towards that application unless he thinks that the people he's writing to are not paying careful attention to what they have heard. And so he would call them back from drifting. Because to drift away from God's revelation is to drift away from the very thing upon which our faith is founded. And so it is to drift away from God's means of salvation into spiritual oblivion. And for whatever reason, these readers had begun to drift, I suspect probably because they were experiencing persecution. So what is the sort of easy thing to do if you're being persecuted as a Christian community? Well, the easy thing is just to quietly slip away and associate yourself a little bit less with that community who is a moving target to Rome at the time. But of course, by slipping away from that group, by quietly just disassociating yourself a little bit, what happens is you are drifting away from that one group of people in the world who will speak to you of God's final revelation and encourage you to examine it. And there are many ways in which we can drift away from this final word. That was perhaps the case for them. There'll be many reasons each of us need to hear again the summons to God's final revelation. So what we're going to do, as I said, is look at the supremacy of this final messenger, the Son. And it is really just to underline this main point. So firstly, let's consider together the supremacy of Jesus. And then secondly, we'll consider his supremacy over angels, which sounds a bit of a weird thing to talk about. The author will talk about it for all of our passage next week, and I'll mention why that is. But firstly, the supremacy of the Son. We cannot do justice to what we've just had read to us, really, in the time that we have, can we? It is the most magnificent summary of who Jesus is in relation to his creation, in relation to himself. But we'll do our best. Let's work our way very quickly, relatively, through what we're told. We're told to begin with that the Son is the creator and owner of the universe, of the ground upon which we're sitting now, of the space in which we exist. Have a look at how verse 2 goes on. He has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There's a lovely question posed to a man in the Bible called Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And it's a very daunting question to consider. I sort of often thought about that. I don't really know how to answer that. I was nowhere. But where was the sun? So go back into eternity past, when creation just wasn't a thing at all. There was God and nothing else, not even the idea of creation. And then God decides to create this world upon which we sit. He decides he will have a new creation in the future. He decides he will have a people. And there, as creation comes into being, is the sun, we're told. The agent of creation, involved in creation, bringing it all into being. And it's as if the Father said to the Son, "Son, all of this is yours. You're creating it. You will go and redeem it. It all belongs to you." He is the owner and creator of the universe, appointed the heir of all things. But not only that, we're told as we continue that he is the brightness and likeness of the eternal God. Have a look at what he says in verse 3. "He, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." In other words, he is the brightness, the radiance of God's glory, and the likeness of God. Just as the rays from the sun, which I think is probably somewhere, we can't really see it today, but just as the rays of the sun can't be separated from the sun, nor can the Son of God in his divine nature be separated from the Father. Jesus himself said, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like, but we know what he was like. And what Jesus was like is what the Father is like. All that God is in his glory, it is seen in the Son, we are told. The God who is love, who is generous, gracious, wise, powerful, holy, just, good and truthful, serves and all these glorious attributes and perfections are imprinted upon the Son of God. They shine out, radiate the glory and likeness of God. And were that not enough, we are told that he is the sustainer and director of the universe. Verse 3 again. "He is the radiance and glory of God." Perhaps we'll have this one on and I'll turn my microphone off. And verse 3 goes on. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." There's someone I always buy when I'm about to study a book of the Bible, and when I was getting ready to study Hebrews, I bought his book. David Gooding always has something insightful to say, and he said this. "The scientists talk about the possibility of nuclear fission or fusion, about the possibility of man's blowing up the world on which we live. You need not be worried, for it is Christ whose powerful word maintains and guards existence. We're told that the universe is expanding, that stars already millions of light years away are constantly traveling farther away from the earth at tremendous speeds. Where is it all going to? Where would it all end? The fact is that the Son of God is upholding it all and leading it to its destiny." At any moment, I suppose Jesus could cause creation to cease. But he's saying, "Hold, hold, hold." He gives it life. He gives it order. He continues to sustain it by
the same powerful words which he then spoke as he came into the world to bring God's final word to humanity. And then, as we close our first point, he is the Redeemer and ruler in this universe. On Thursday morning, I looked outside my window, and from my window you can see the estate car park where our car is parked, and I saw a yellow sticker under my windscreen shield. Now, that is a bad way to start the day. And we've got a parking permit for that car park, so I was really stressed out, because what that meant is that a mistake had been made and an admin nightmare was about to unfold, mainly because it would involve me, but also because it would involve Suffolk Council. And so I rushed down there, and I had a look at this yellow sticker. And believe it or not, it didn't actually belong to my car. It had a different registration number on it. And the car next to me had cheekily taken the sticker off his car and put it under my windscreen wiper. I said, well, does this person understand how these things work? But if you're a Christian, you'll know. And it is amazing to think about that. We literally are able to take our sin and the penalty it deserves and to literally place it on the Son of God. That is what's going on at the cross. Son of God, all his infinite perfection and purity at the cross, carries the sins of other people, all those who look to him in faith, and he takes the penalty and so redeems and purifies those who are his. So that though our sins are like scarlet, we may be purified, white as the snow. And we know that that is actually what happened at the cross. Jesus said that that is what was going to go on as he died. And we know that that's what happened because he rose again, as we were having explained to us earlier, and as the author is at pains to emphasize. Have a look again at the verse we had read to us, the end of verse 3. After making purifications for sins, it's a past thing, it's a done thing. He sat down, finished, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We'll come to it later in our series as we get to chapter 10, but in chapter 10 and verse 11, this is unpacked for us. In the Old Testament, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They're just a shadow of what is needed, a pointer, a type of what is needed, atonement. But they can't atone, not properly. But, the author says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Redeemer. And he is indeed the universal ruler. He sat at the right hand of his Father, waiting now for the day of judgment. So here is the supremacy of the Son. And it's kind of overwhelming, isn't it, to be dealt all those truths in succession with hardly any time to digest any of them. It is a summary, really, of what the book will go on to say. And it's very uplifting, isn't it, to think about these things. Mind-blowing truths about the supremacy of the Son, God's final messenger. But why are we being told about it? Well, it comes home in the second point, which is much, much briefer. Jesus' superiority over angels. Angels, in the Greek, messengers. Angels in the Old Testament, epic messengers of God, through whom the law was given. In the New Testament, the ones who announce the arrival of the Son, they are messengers. And what our author is underlining and emphasizing in verse 4 is that Jesus is superior to them. Obviously, he is the supreme messenger. That's the point. There's no other voice in the universe more important. There's no word more final and authoritative and reliable and worthy of listening to than his. Not even angels from heaven. Sinless messengers from the very presence of God. But Jesus is God speaking to us directly, immediately, giving us all that there is to be known. It is true, of course, that there is a sense in which when he left heaven and came into the world, taking on flesh to go to the cross as a substitute for people, as he carried our sin and so became a transgressor, as he went through the hell of God's judgment, well, there is a sense in which as all that happened, he became lower than the angels. But at his resurrection, the cross was seen to be the glorious thing that it is, an act of redemption, and he was reinstated to his place of supremacy. He is supreme. He is the supreme messenger. And so what, says the author, to this little group of Christians who are perhaps just beginning to say to themselves, I've heard it all before. Or continuing to stick with this teaching, it's just a bit too hard, it comes with a cost. Or I'm just not confident in what I'm hearing. He would say to them, chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, in light of the Son's utter supremacy as God's final words, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's possible these are the first words of Scripture, the first words of God you've ever encountered. Well, I think the author would say to you, welcome and continue to listen to what the God who made you has to say to you. But to the Christian community, he would say, pay careful, closer attention lest we drift away from it. And we'll consider that next week in a little bit more depth. You'll see that between that verse and where we read up to today, there's quite a lot of Old Testament quotation, so we will give some time to that next week, but we will give lots of time to application. But let me just suggest three ways to respond rightly to what we've heard. Don't neglect this final word. Don't add to this final word. And don't drift from this final word. Don't neglect it. I think sometimes we can find that a period of time goes by and we just find that we are paying less attention to the Word of God than at one time in the past we had been. And it's for no sort of particularly deliberate reason, it's just that the things of life have begun to crowd out God's Word to us. It could be sin, or it could just be good things that have begun to pile up. Sort of think back 5 years ago. I bet you were part of less WhatsApp groups, probably had less possessions, less responsibility, and now time has passed and life is just full. And in many ways, that's totally unavoidable, and it may be full of good things. But nonetheless, the author would say we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And that just means we will need to step back and reorganize our life. And September's a great time to think about that, isn't it? I think as a church, it would be possible to drift from what we've heard by just slowly shifting our emphasis towards something else other than the scriptures which we've received in these last days. It could be anything. Perhaps singing. I absolutely love singing. I missed it so much during the pandemic, but I once had to go on a sort of course where you had to do it to get into Church of England, and me and my mate went on this course, and every single night on these weekends away, we would just sing. The scriptures wouldn't be explained at all. And that's a wrong emphasis, isn't it? But it's very easy just to shift our emphasis. It was quite funny on one of these particular weekends away that the lights were all out. It was pitch darkness, pretty much, apart from the sort of music band and all the rest of it. And my friend, who is absolutely fantastic and much braver than me, decided to stop singing, sit down. He took out his Bible and one of those torches you get to read in bed. And so there he was, sort of glowing in the darkness, reading his Bible. But it felt like an act of rebellion to read the Bible at a Christian meeting. And if that has happened, we stop paying careful attention. Now, I don't think that'll be us, but it is our job as a church family to scrutinize all that we do and to ask, is what we are doing paying careful attention to the Word of God? And that's something we can continue to do together. Don't neglect it. Don't add to it. That is what the Roman Catholic Church do by saying that the Pope's teaching has equal authority to the Scriptures. Don't add to it. And don't drift away from it. God's very kind to give us this word at this time of year, because if you're anything like me, then the summer, much as the rest is needed, is so often a time of neglect and drift, isn't it? And so an opportunity, just, we've got a few sort of weeks left before we really get motoring into term, and it would be good to use them just to think about how I will respond to verse 1 on a personal level, not drift, but pay closer attention to what we have heard. You'll see a question there as well to discuss, which might be useful, but for now, let's pray. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We thank you, our gracious Father, for not leaving us in the dark, but sending your Son to save us and to show us the way of salvation. And we pray that each of us, whoever we are, at whatever stage of exploring this revelation from heaven, that we would pay close attention to the words of your Son, our Creator and Sustainer. That we would give space and time and attention to this last, final, saving revelation. For we ask it in his name. Amen.